How many of you know who this fella is? If you can see it. Okay, this is in black and white. It's not in color. If I showed it to you in color, you'd probably get it. But it's a gentleman with a stocking cap, and it actually has a red and white striped shirt and blue pants, and he's waving. Actually, his name is Waldo. Waldo. From Where's Waldo? And some of you may have figured that one out. Now, Where's Waldo actually began to be published in the late 1980s. That's shortly after that we probably had our first Where's Waldo book in our house, in fact. And it was a series of children's books created by an English illustrator by the name of Martin Hanford. Now, the book series of detailed double-page spread illustrations, and if you've had one, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It depicts hundreds of people doing a variety of amusing things in different historical settings, but just jammed with a bunch of little people, you know, on a page. And the readers are challenged to find a character named Waldo hidden in the group. So it's really kind of a searching thing. You know, there's one Waldo on that page, and you've got to find him. Waldo's distinctive red and white striped shirt, bobble hat, and glasses make him slightly easier to recognize. But many illustrations, and if you've had a Where's Waldo book, you will know what I'm talking about. Many illustrations contain red herrings involving deceptive use of red and white striped objects. And they may look like Waldo at first blush. You may be looking, oh, I found him, you know, and you look a little bit more and it's not Waldo. It's the Merlin. If you had it, you know what I'm talking about. And so it goes. But as it is with Waldo, so it seems it's also the case with the Church of God or the true Church of God. You know, if one goes to an internet search engine, Google, one will find thousands of entries of websites, church groups, Christian denominations, from the Catholic Church to the Mormon Church to the Seventh-day Adventist, and on I could go. But how easy is it to pick out the Church of God from them all? Now, many of you here may say, well, not too hard. But from the earliest days of my contact with the church, I was taught that there was only one true church. And while I came out of the Catholic Church, as I've mentioned before, that was what I heard as a teenager for many, many years. And as we said back then, when looking at all of Christianity, they can't all be right. They can't all be true. While there may be a few Christian denominations out there that don't claim to be the true church, most do. Most claim to represent the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, in whatever way they understand that. You know, whether it's a Baptist church or the Catholic church or whatever. This is not a topic that we've ignored as a church either, is it? We don't publish a book entitled Where's Waldo? There's enough of those out there already. But we do publish a booklet that says, Where's the Church Jesus Built? And we published that a few years ago, and the church has published a similar booklet for years, and I think all of us understand that. It is a fundamental question that we pose to the general public, and we do that for a reason. We do that because we want them to use the criteria that we share with them out of the Scripture if they are looking for the church. And they can use that criteria if they're so inclined and so motivated to search for the church. It's a fair question. Today, brethren, I want to help answer that question for all of us of where is the church. I want to tell you a story. 26 years ago, back in the summer of 1995, and mind you, you know, the timing of that, many of you will know that was months after many of us left and I had to resign from my job as a pastor in what was then the Worldwide Church of God. Anyway, I left the Worldwide Church of God over, of course, issues of doctrine on a very large level, as all of you understand. But then when the lady called me, I did not know her. She was deeply convicted and concerned, and in the process of the phone call, she expressed great emotion to me and repeated many times, you know, despite her concerns about what the church, as she saw it, was teaching, I don't want to leave the church. And I'm listening to her, and of course identifying with her motivation and feeling being sorry for where she is and relating to it. And we talked, and I asked a few questions and listened. Like I said, I didn't know the woman, had never met her, and she acknowledged when she got me on the phone. She told me how she got a hold of my phone number. But nonetheless, I listened, and in the end I told her, I said, look, don't leave the church. I said, that's good advice. It's sound advice. And I would advise the same thing. It's a correct warning that she should heed. But I didn't end there. I didn't just leave it at that. You know, I think in hindsight and even at the time, that would have been extremely confusing for her if all I did was listen, confirm the fact that, yes, I know you're confused about matters. Now, she knew that I had already left the organization of the World Watch Church of God, and that really is not the point of my sermon at all, but I did tell her that. Don't leave the church. But then I asked her to define what the church is from Scripture, and I wasn't trying to play 20 questions with her. I really wanted to help her to realize that the concept of staying in the church was a right one, was a true one, and one that seemed easier for her in the years preceding that event. But at this point in time in her life, it was very confusing to her, and a confusion that, in that respect, I identified with. I said, you need to go to the Scriptures and see what the church should look like from a spiritual perspective and represent, and to revisit once again her search for the church, as if she hadn't really found it in the past. I didn't say anything about the group that she was with. I really didn't. You know, she had already come to see that the teachings had departed greatly from where they had been. Now, while all elements of doctrine are essential to study and to prove, I think it's no secret over the last probably 30 years, some people have struggled to put their finger on the right facts of answering the question of where's the modern Church of God? Well, I mean, where is it? I would suspect that anybody giving a sermon like this to a group of people would probably say, well, I think I've found it. Why are you bringing this up again? You know, ever since the main body, and I will use that in modern terms, went another direction doctrinally 26, 27 years ago, you can put a number on that, we've seen many groups form, and most of them claiming to be the church or the true church in different ways. Some of those groups disavow each other. Some claim that they are identified as the Philadelphia Church of Revelation 3. And I'm not using that so much focusing on the corporate name, as just feeling that they identify with that. There are some that say that the authority, they're only ones that have the authority to succeed the previous leadership of the church. Some claim that all groups represent the diversity that Jesus Christ wants and embraces. And others claim that any corporate churches just can't represent the true church. And on and on and on the claims have gone over the past quarter of a century. But I want to begin, brethren, with a few basic scriptural truths, the biblical premise of our search, to briefly discuss the nature of the church. And what I'm going to do is review some things that are just that for most everybody here. It's a review, nothing new. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, because these are some fundamental scriptures that many of us have quoted to each other at certain times, maybe in the past. And certainly some of these were sections of scripture that my mind went to 25, 26, 27 years ago, or I actually looked up. I don't remember. But I know it drifted in this direction. Romans 8 and verse 9, we find the Apostle Paul making this statement. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we begin to read some scriptures that just confirm what I think all of us understand and would attest to, and that is that those who are considered a part of the church or son or daughter of God are those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. We understand that. In Ephesians 4, in Ephesians the fourth chapter, we find the Apostle Paul talking about the nature of the church and the work of the church in many respects. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Notice what Paul said to the church here. Now, I'm breaking in into a thought, but for the sake of what I want to focus on, he says, but speaking the truth in love, verse 15, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, and that is Christ. So he's speaking about the head of the church being Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, admittedly, some of what we're reading today is the ideal, is what Christ would want, is what, in this case, an apostle of Jesus Christ is teaching the church, the way that it should be, the way that it should look. We know that the church itself is not really just a humanly organized group. It's a spiritual body. And Jesus Christ, as we read here in Ephesians 4, and there are other places where it says it, is the living head of the church. No one, no group, no one can argue with this. Wherever the church is, from God's perspective, Jesus Christ is the head of that church. He is, and of his people. That we can know. That's really not debatable. I don't think any of us would. 1 Corinthians 12. So again, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Now, it's interesting when you consider, and again, I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Apostle Paul wrote a number of letters to these congregations, and in the case of Corinth, he no doubt wrote more than two letters, but we know that two have made it into the New Testament canon. But in each case, he's bringing up a slightly different aspect of the nature of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we know that he uses the metaphor of a human body. That's one we can all identify with. I mean, if you use the metaphor of a sailboat, well, how many of you in this room have owned a sailboat, even if it's just a small little one before? A few of you have. You know, Sunfish is the only one. I don't think we even owned it. Remember what a sunfish was, Scott? It's like a surfboard some of the same principles that a larger sailboat will sail by are the same it's used in a small one. But you know, Paul didn't use the analogy of a sailboat or a car or a horse and buggy. He used a human body, and I think for a reason, because we all have one. And we can take from what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and learn some things about the body. Now, he was writing to a congregation, admittedly. But we have, I think, rightly used this metaphor, an analogy, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 12 as it relates to the church. Notice verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, if you know much about the background behind the Corinthian church, and I'm sure many of you do, they had some internal issues within the congregation. They had some relatively wealthy people that were actually slave owners, and some of the indentured servants were actually in the congregation as well. Very awkward situation. And, of course, their concept of slaves or indentured servitude was a bit different than what we find debated in this country in terms of our early history, a bit different, to be sure. But the point is that it was quite a conglomerate of people that God had called into the congregation. So no doubt much of what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 12 is in reference to what they were dealing with within the congregation. And when you look at it through that lens, it's easy to understand why he emphasized what he did. But because it's a part of the inspired New Testament canon, we believe that these are spiritual principles that should apply to the church around the world, all of God's people. Not that we all know who each other is in every case. We don't. But the church should be organically working together as a body to take care of itself, working together. And I don't think any of us would argue these few verses. Now, I could turn to others, but I think these kind of represent some of the things I think that are important as we begin to take a look at this issue of where's the church and put it into a biblical perspective. And then in Matthew 16, here we will read from the words of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, we know this is the well-known occasion when Jesus was speaking to Peter. And he kind of announced the formation of this ecclesia, this church. Now, don't forget, these gentlemen, being Jews, their concept of a body of people was in the synagogue. And, it's a different concept. And Christ introduced some things that they clearly did not understand at the time, but as he told them in the night of the Passover, in time you'll understand these things. And they did. But notice what he said here in Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades or the grave will not prevail against it. Christ said in so many words that the church would always exist. It's interesting when you consider Christ making this statement about the church always existing, and in a sense it didn't even exist yet, spiritually speaking. He was speaking weeks ahead of the time that God's people had even received his Holy Spirit. Now, obviously that group of people were known to him. He knew that was that was in the offing, even on the night of the Passover in John 17. He prayed, for those that God had called. You remember the John chapter 17, and not just for them only, but from all of those who would, he said, that would believe on me through their word. So it was another acknowledgement that the church would never die. It would always exist. It would always exist. Now, from a history of the Christian church, and I'm talking about it from the broader perspective, it is a fascinating one. We know, from what we understand about church history, that from the first century forward, the church morphed and became a multifaceted group of institutions representing what we call Christianity today, which is thousands of denominations. And so we're almost 2,000 years down the road from these events that we're reading about. We have a different perspective on the nature of what people call the church, the Christian church, than they did there at this particular time. Yet through, through the centuries, the true church, however small, from what we read here in the words of Christ, would always exist. And we believe that. The best research that I'm talking about people who represent the modern church of recent decades, from everything I've read, we're not able to piece every month of every year together with a group of people in some place in Europe, but we have a lot of evidence from secular sources, I would say, in one respect, that the church existed. And we believe what Christ said, as it's recorded in Matthew 16. Then 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. A statement that is made by the Apostle Paul. And no doubt he made this statement to a great degree because of what they were dealing with within the congregation. But we have often taken such declarations by the Apostle Paul, such teaching and admonitions, and applied it to the church as a whole, which I think is a right thing and a fair thing to do. The church was very small then. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. So, again, many of you know the story leading up to this. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions amongst you." Why did he say that? Because there were. They were dealing with that in their congregation. It was a sad situation from everything we read. It's not as if any of you who have been in the church for any length of time haven't experienced some of that on the human plane of all of us being humans in the church, but that's what they were dealing with. But he said that there should be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," or "I'm of Christ." And he brings up that well-known statement in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? When you think about it, he's bringing them back to the fundamental point I made 15 minutes ago, and that is that the church is based on us believing that Jesus Christ is the head of that spiritual body. And he's really pointing them back to that. He did it on a congregational level, but he still wanted them to learn from the circumstances they were dealing with. And then in John 17, again, I referred to this a few moments ago, and I think it's instructive as we go into the subject to recognize that on the night of the Passover, the only words that we have recorded of Christ praying to the Father, and we have that all within John chapter 17, has to do with the church. When you read through it, I'm not going to read through the entirety of the chapter, but notice what he says here. John 17, beginning in verse 11. John 17, verse 11. "And I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Now that was Christ's prayer. That was his request of the Father, to ask the Father to do whatever the Father was inclined to do to help that group of people that, as he said, later on, six verses later in verse 17, that would be sanctified by the truth. We'll touch upon that in a minute. But he said, keep them together, even as we are. Verse 20, neither for these only do I pray. Now, this comes back to what I mentioned a few moments ago. He said, I'm not just praying for this, you know, these dozens or over 100 people, as it turned out to be, you know, 7 weeks later on the Feast of Pentecost. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me, that is Jesus Christ, through the word of those that God had called, their word, that they may all be one. So it's not just about the few. I mean, clearly, the head of the church, our elder brother and Savior, and soon coming King, and current high priest, asked the Father this, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. Clearly, Christ desired the church to be one. And his only descriptor of that is one as you and I are, Father, speaking of the Father and the Son. You know, these facts, Jesus Christ's desire for the church, I think are pretty clear. The church would always exist. It would be defined by those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. The church would be, at least should be, I will put it in those terms, working together, would be of the same judgment, and would be one, or at least attempting to reach that oneness that is defined and mentioned here by Christ in John chapter 17. Now, you know, when you think about it, these elements, if you look at it from the first century perspective, rather than 2,000 or almost 2,000 years later, they make a lot of sense. They ensure order, and then, of course, and not chaos within that group on a spiritual level as well. Now, in the remaining time, brethren, I want to share three components in Scripture that can help even more clearly define, in a sense, do the work for us, the church. Before I mention those three, though, I want to focus on one important fact. And it has to do with spiritual discernment, something that we all strive to have. I guess it's quite, I look at my own life, I can only judge that. And you know, you know that there are times in your life you feel that your spiritual discernment is better than at other times. And I just feel it's important to spend a moment on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul in this chapter was talking about, he mentions the spirit in man, he talks about spiritual understanding, and he draws a distinction between what we understand and know as a result of having God's spirit versus what mankind apart from being called understand. There's a difference. And so there's a lot being brought up here in this chapter. But notice what he says in verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Natural simply meaning the carnal human being that is not converted. The average human being doesn't receive, doesn't understand, doesn't internalize from a spiritual perspective the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because what? They are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. And I would submit to all of us, not I say all of you, all of us, that what we're talking about today in terms of the church is something that is spiritually discerned. These are spiritual issues that we're talking about in terms of finding the church. Now, again, I know that it may sound, as I said at the beginning, a bit odd to be bringing it up from that perspective, but I think us having inquiring minds and having been down that road in the past, it's important sometimes to come back and to revisit a fundamental question about why we are where we are. Why we are where we are. You know, the word that is actually translated, discerned in the New King James is the Greek word anakrino. Anakrino. It means to examine or judge, to investigate, you know, to inquire, to scrutinize. And that's, you know, there's a spiritual scrutinizing of things that God expects us to do in life, and not just to take somebody's word for it. You know, that includes me. You know, I think one of the strengths, at least in my experience in the church years ago, was when the leadership of the church would say, and we know who that was, and it was more than one person. You know, don't believe me, believe the Bible. Don't believe me, believe what the Scripture has to say. If you really believe that you've proven that God exists, and you've proven through circumstance that this really is the Word of God, then believe that. And really, that's all we're talking about today. You know, this is a spiritual matter that we're talking about today. It's not a matter of real estate. It's not a matter of, a corporation, really, it's as I'll touch upon. It's a spiritual matter that can only be rightly judged on a spiritual premise. It's that simple. It can only be rightly judged and evaluated on a spiritual premise. In the end, God's people must spiritually discern the answer to the question, and to have a different approach would serve no purpose. To take the question too lightly would be danger for all of us, and presume too much would be a huge mistake. Now, some people may be waiting for me to say, well, the church is at 3701 Medical Center Drive in McKinney, Texas. But you know, to assume that misses the point entirely. Misses the point entirely. Where's the church is spiritually discerned? Three spiritual criteria. There are others. I think these are important. I think they're worthy of us considering. Number one, truth. Truth. It's a big subject. It deserves a sermon or two or five. It's an important one all by itself. And on this one point alone, when you think about it, even from what I think everybody here knows and understands, eliminates 99% of those who claim to represent Christianity in the world, as well-meaning as they may be. And that's probably what brought you and I through a series of circumstances when God called us to where we are, or our families, because we're second or third generation Christians, had to do with the searching for truth. And as many of us know, the flagship magazine of the church that many of us in this room were a part of was called what? The Plain Truth. It was understood by the church 60, 70 years ago that truth is important. The scripture bears that out very much. It's absolutely essential that we as God's people understand the incredible importance of truth. And truth in particular as it relates to what is this all about? What does it really mean? John 17, verse 17, I made reference to this earlier. But this is where Christ made the statement to the Father as he was entreating him in this prayer on the night of the Passover. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, as many times as all of us in this room have read those words in the entirety of John chapter 17, for many of you, you've kept 40, 50, 60 Passovers or more. And you've had it read to you, you've read it. But try each time you read through Christ's prayer to put yourself as best you can into his shoes almost 2,000 years ago, or sandals as it probably were, and the intensity with which he was praying to the Father, knowing the potential of what would take place in the year, just a few years following that first Passover, in the decades that would follow, in the centuries that would follow. We know the history of mankind. In the history of the what I would call the perversion of the representation of Christianity. He knew what was ahead. And in the Olivet Prophecy, not many days prior to this, he explained it to them. He said, look, many people are going to claim to represent me, being him the Messiah, and would deceive many. I mean, they were probably saying, what? In their mind, they didn't really understand it. Well, they started connecting the dots in the months that followed. Truth is important. And he asked the Father, set them apart by the truth. So that's essential. The truth about what? Well, he said, your word. Your word is truth. You know, Christ taught, he taught a lot. I want to take a few moments to discuss this issue. Jesus Christ taught the faith or the body of teachings of the church. He didn't leave that to other people. Sometimes we can assume that Christ left this to others to do. Well, not Christ. It may be true that the church over the last 1900 plus years didn't always have all the truth at all times, as we might believe we embrace it and understand it today, but Christ didn't leave anything hanging. You know, for years we taught as a church, and I think still do, but we taught that the church had a twofold commission to preach the gospel to the world, and to make disciples that God calls, and to care for them. You could word it a bit differently, but we believe that, we taught it, and we've tried to practice that. And yet we find another mandate, which I think is really part of the second one, but I think it's something that's pretty clear, that proved essential to the early church, and that was the responsibility of the church to preserve the true teachings of Jesus Christ, to preserve them, to preserve them. In Jude, and I will say Jude 1 only because it's not, it doesn't have any chapters, it's just Jude verse 3, but I want to read here what Jude had to say. Now Jude wrote this letter from everything we know near the end of the first century. And notice what he said. It's worth parsing what Jude said here to the church. And when you read 2 and 3 John and Jude, you read a sense of urgency and concern that John had later in his life, probably in the 80s or 90s AD, late in the first century, and in the same case with Jude. Notice what he said. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. So he acknowledges that he was anxious to communicate with them about their calling, about our common salvation, he said. He said, I found it necessary. So he said, I'm anxious to talk to you, but he kicks it up a level. He said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. So you see the emphasis that he's placing here. I'm writing about our common salvation. It's necessary for me to write to exhort you to contend earnestly. So he's asking them to really contend for, to strive for. Well, notice what he says, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the New King James translates this once for all. There is a reason why the New King James translators actually added a few words here that you won't find in the Old King James. And it has to do with the Greek words that were a part of the original text. There's a difference here. He says once and for all was delivered to the saints. And he's telling them they needed to earnestly contend for that body of beliefs that was given to the church. We would define that, amongst other things, as the Sabbath, the holy days, the plan and understanding of God of salvation. I mean, you could even say the calendar. We understand that that's an important part of all of this, the fundamental beliefs. I'm not suggesting that that's the terminology that Jude would have thought of. No, not at all. But for our purposes, that's the core of what we believe. I think prophecy states it so very well that in the first century, people would not remain faithful to sound teaching. In 2 Timothy 4, so now we're going to go back in time a bit. Jude was the latter part of the first century, but now we're going to read from the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. So here we're probably talking in the 50s AD, so this is three decades before or so. What did Paul say? He acknowledged something that was going to take place in their lifetime and is also would prove prophetic for the church as a whole. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. He said, for the time will come, future tense, when they will not endure sound teaching or sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The original Greek text here is mouthos. It's the same Greek term that the word myth comes from. False narratives, false reasonings, a myth, a lie. Has that happened in the lifetimes of any of us here with people? I've seen it happen. Some years ago, I had a member in my congregation that, a longtime member, well-respected, but this individual, this lady, actually began sharing with others how God had revealed to her that women should be ordained as pastors in the New Testament church and that we had it all wrong. That's a pretty major issue. Wrote a lengthy paper over 70 pages long. I, being the pastor, obviously got a copy of it. It was sent, appealed to headquarters at the time, and her position surprised me. And my wife and I visited with her on more than one occasion. She was a very educated lady, somebody we knew and loved, still do. But in visiting with her, I tried to reason with her. I surely wasn't. I've learned, it's taken me decades to learn that arguing doesn't work real well. I'm talking arguing from the perspective of getting mad and that, if you look at it from a clinical perspective or from logic, you want to have an argument or a logic to your position. But I tried to reason with her and ask, well, if that's true, and I'm only using this as an illustration of the point, if it's true that the church has had it all wrong when it comes to our understanding of who should be ordained as ministers and pastors in the church, then why has God and Jesus Christ kept this from the church for 1900 plus years? I asked the question. I thought it was a fair question. Basically, she agreed that God had and was using her to reveal it. Now, I only bring this up because it was such a stark thing for me, the experience, not of somebody going astray with our fundamental teachings on a particular topic, but the nature of it and the person and my relationship with them and realizing how somebody can begin to embrace these things. And that God had revealed it to her. And she truly had an egalitarian view of the ministry. Now, I'm not bringing up or debating the value of women in the church. And historically, in the history of God's people, going back to people like Deborah and others, that's a huge topic and one that, unfortunately, probably some people don't fully grasp and appreciate either. But my point has to do with the issue of people having itching ears and going off in a different direction. In 1 Timothy 3, again, Paul writing to Timothy, interestingly enough. 1 Timothy 3. I think it's important to note how Paul referenced the church here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So he's writing this to Timothy, a pastor, and he was trying to help and encourage him in his role as a pastor and as a servant and shepherd to the people. He said, "So that's why I'm writing to you." But he noticed these descriptors, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul made it pretty clear that from his perspective, the church, the true church, would be that body that would preserve the truth. There are those theologians that believe in what's called progressive revelation. And they believe that Jesus Christ taught the simple, basic, Christianity for idiots. If I can use that, there's books that are printed that way. And that the Apostle Paul added more flesh, you see, to what true Christianity and conversion and all was about. And so if you look up progressive revelation, you'll know that is one definition of it. We don't believe that's true. We believe that Jesus Christ taught everything there was to know necessary for salvation. Now don't forget, if you go back and read the last chapter of the Gospel of John, you will read John making the statement that we don't have everything recorded in Scripture that Christ taught during his earthly ministry. He said there was a lot there. There's no doubt that there was a lot. We know what he revealed to the Apostle Paul. It is our belief that the Apostle Paul, after he was called on the road to Damascus, was taught by Christ personally over an extended period of time. And many times during his writings, he would say, "It was not men that taught me this, but the Lord." We know that Jesus Christ and the church, early church, had the truth. Did it lose some of that, even the true church, to some degree? It probably did over the years, to some degree. There's no doubt about that. But in the beginning, it was considered the pillar and ground of the truth. A second facet, a second characteristic that I think is important to consider as we ask the question of where's the church, and that has to do with a more personal element of the church. It has to do with individuals within the church. Not that the first one didn't, but this even more so. And it has to do with the subject of humility. It really addresses the personal element of the church. What will be exemplified in the life and character of the people? Ephesians 4. As I said earlier, just because we read something in the Scripture about what the church ought to represent, what ideally it should look like, doesn't mean that everybody is perfectly doing that. We are human beings, you know. We're all a work in progress. We understand that. But Paul wrote here to the church Verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of your calling wherewith you were called. So he's speaking to the church about the way that they live their lives. He's talking about the way that you walk. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, there's much said there in these few verses. But clearly, he introduces the subject of the nature, the spiritual nature and character of what we should be like as people. And I think all of us know you can't go around bragging to everybody else how humble you are. Or when somebody comes over your house for dinner, hey, come on into my office. I'd like to show you all the medals and the trophies I have for being the humblest guy in my class or whatever. I think we understand that that's not how it works. Philippians 2, a more pointed reference that the Apostle Paul makes. And in this case, he was entreating the church about the responsibility that all of us have to aspire, spiritually speaking, to have the mind of Jesus Christ and how we think. Several years ago, and it took me longer maybe than for most, but several years ago it occurred to me that conversion is changing the way you think. Now, you may say, well, what did you think it was before that? Well, I would have agreed if somebody said that, but, when we describe conversion, sometimes we describe the fact that we used to keep Sunday and now we keep the Seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, a change in beliefs. Or we used to keep the holidays of Christmas and New Year's and Easter, but now we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's a change of beliefs that we used to eat, bacon, which was pork bacon, and other foods that the Scripture says are not clean, and now we don't. So, we've sometimes equated conversion with just a change in practices or beliefs, which it is. It is, no question about it. But at the deepest level, it's the way that we think. It's the way that we think. And, of course, Paul addressed that in Philippians 2. Verse 2, he said, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, these are outcomes that he's saying we should aspire to. Now, that's what we should strive for. But how? He says, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting others better than himself. So here he starts digging a little bit deeper in terms of the way that we think about other people. Now, fortunately, what we think about other people is not something that's displayed in a screen across our forehead. That could be pretty embarrassing for some people. It's not. Your thoughts are your thoughts. And that's the way God made it. God made it the other way. He made it so that our thoughts remain ours. And sometimes, we never share certain thoughts we have, and a day later we're glad we didn't share it because we come to see something a little bit differently than we didn't, the moment that we thought something. Whatever it was about another person or whatever. But Christ, or the Apostle Paul here, talks about thinking about other people as better than ourselves, their well-being, not looking each of you his own things, but each of you also on the things of others. So he talks about the importance of looking out for other people for their own sake and their well-being. Now, it's not to suggest that human beings don't do that without being converted. There are people who do care about others. We know of examples of that. But he's talking about changing, as we read more in Philippians 2, the way that we think. Who does that define? In Philippians 1, in fact, we find what I think is an incredibly mature approach that the Apostle Paul had to those that may have preached the truth, but not always for the right reason. It's interesting. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want to read this because we've found this an interesting statement that he made. Now, this was the first century, nonetheless true. Philippians 1, verse 12. He said, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Now, see, he was in house arrest, as I think all of us know, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So some people were stepping up their efforts to share the gospel message in the right context. And, you know, he wasn't upset about that. He was glad about that. But he said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincere, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. An interesting statement that he makes about some people that he said may not have been doing the right thing, saying the right thing for the right reasons. Of course, what Christ taught, what the Apostle Paul taught, was that we, as God's people, need to be sure we're doing the right things, whether it's the preaching the gospel and the truth of God, for the right reasons. You know, even in Ephesians, it talks about preaching the truth in love. And that's the motivation behind the message that we should have. I think it's an example of maturity, and for that matter, surely not self-interest of Paul. It wasn't about Paul. It was about the truth. It was about it being done and that truth being represented properly. The last element that I want to refer to in some ways is probably the most overlooked evidence of God's people because it, in one sense, on the other hand, is maybe the most obvious because of what I'm about to say, and that's the subject of love. Love. Now, in no way in mentioning this am I judging what some people, some groups, have or don't have. That's not mine to judge. And that's really not the purpose of this message either. God is the judge. We know that. But it's obvious what Jesus Christ said his disciples will have, and what the church will have, and that God's people will have love one for another. They will. And they will display that in truth and in action. John chapter 13, again, these are the words that Christ spoke to the disciples. This wasn't in a prayer to the Father, but he spoke to this to the disciples on the night of the Passover. And he made this statement. He said, a new commandment I give to you. So, you know, unlike anything I've said, which isn't new, Christ announced to them, this is new. So he was about to say something to them which was new, and it was a commandment. It was something that they, I don't believe they fully grasped and understood at the time. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, but that you also love one another. Now, was the new commandment that you love one another? Was that a new concept? You know, the subject of love did not get introduced in 31 AD on the night of the Passover. It was a concept that the Jews did have some knowledge of and understanding of. But what seems to be new from what Christ said here is how we love, the type of love. And he said here that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that's the new element to this, is how we express love one to another, not just in word, but in feeling, in our heart, in our actions, in our concern. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's really one of the more definitive statements in all of the New Testament about the church. There aren't too many places you can go to that are any more definitive than these words of Jesus Christ in John 13 and verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. In John 21, so here we come to the latter part of the book of John, and this is the last chapter. This was, and as I think we all know, John's account of the ministry of Jesus Christ, his account in the gospel accounts, have a slightly different angle, a slightly different flavor in terms of his focus. You know, all of the four gospel accounts put together tell a full story of the ministry of Jesus Christ and of his interaction with those 12 that he called and others as well. But we find here in John 21, so this is after the Passover. This is after he'd gone to the Father. John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, so he's talking about breakfast. They even talked about food in the gospel. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? So he starts having this comparative question that he asked. Do you love me more than these? And he said, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, remember what Peter had been through on the night of the Passover. You remember what Christ said to him. And what he denied would, oh, don't worry, I'm with you to the end, I'll die for you. But, you know, he denied Christ three times before the crack of dawn. And he went, and if you go back in Matthew's account, I think it says he wept bitterly. He began to see some things about himself and how shallow his convictions were, about, at least in faith. So here we find a question being thrown at him again some days later. He said, you know I love you. He said, if you do, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend to, or care for my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now, the focus is all about the subject of love. Remember that. And Christ is defining it, at least in terms of the actions of Peter and the rest of the apostles, in terms of their role and responsibility. He said a third time, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said it a third time. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. That's pretty powerful what he emphasized four different times. Take care of the young ones, the new ones. Take care of them in general. Feed them and teach them. Feed them and teach them. You simply cannot put truth over in place of godly love within the church. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. This, of course, many of you know if you memorized your scripture cards from 50 years ago, like I tried to do, or whether you had that or not. This is the love chapter. How many of you know the faith chapter? Don't blurt it out. Okay, good, good. Let's see, there was a love, faith, resurrection chapter. You know that one? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the love chapter. It's all it talks about. But let's take a quick look in light of this point of what Paul wrote to the church. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I have not love, I have become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, of inspired preaching, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. It's not just about truth. It's not just about truth. And though I bestow all goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. That has to do with motivation. And that's between us and God, of course. I want to turn to one final scripture, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. For all of the writing that Paul did to Timothy to encourage him, to strengthen him, to give him guidance in his effort to care for the church, and even some of the issues that we're talking about. Clearly, that was an issue even in the early church. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Paul said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. That's the most assuring thing that we can read and know. He knows. He knows. From the very beginning of the church, the first century, in 31 AD, Christ promised the church would never die. It would always exist. Jesus Christ prayed that the church would be one. Scripture shows us that the church would work together as one body. God's word affirms that doctrine would be preserved, the teachings of Jesus Christ through time, that for our definition, the Sabbath, the holy days, the plan of God would be taught, would be central to those teaching, and that through the centuries, the church has survived. And through almost 2,000 years of history, the genuine and biblical markers of the true church of God have always been spiritually discerned. They've always been spiritually discerned. You know, the lady that called me 26 years ago, summer of 1995, eventually talked to me again. Some few years later at a Feast of Tabernacles, she came up to me, and I wouldn't have known who it was, and she identified herself as the one who had called me a couple years prior. She realized the criteria for the church was spiritual in nature. She came to understand it and see that. Now, that was through the eyes of somebody that was dealing with the circumstances that she was, that many of us were a quarter of a century ago. She came to understand and see that we should know what Christ and the Father expect of the church. She came to understand and see that we should evaluate our own hearts and convictions and actions. She came to understand and see that we should identify with those that reflect those spiritual markers. Only then can we be more sure that we are part of that spiritual organism. Only then can we be assured that we are, however small or feeble, a member of that body, a group of called out ones Christ called the Church of God. And we won't have to hunt for a tall man in a striped shirt with a stocking cap and goofy glasses on when one asks, "Where's Waldo?" But we are, when we are faced with the question, "Where's the church?" we'll know where it is.